us. And it sounds like you're going to be in services for the next couple weeks. What a cool opportunity to learn with your parents. Isn't that something that's fun? I'm sure you're used to hearing your parents teaching you. Well, for the next few weeks, you are going to be taught at the same time your parents are getting taught. That's pretty exciting. I am just going to say a quick word of prayer over the message, and then we will dive in. Sounds good? All right, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Open up the eyes of our hearts, God, because we want to see you. Amen. Amen. In the early stages of World War II, the German forces advanced deep into France, forcing the Allied troops up into the beaches of Dunkirk, where they were completely surrounded. Knowing this, the Nazis began to fly over and drop leaflets onto the trapped French and English soldiers. These leaflets mocked their situation and encouraged them to surrender. They were designed to undermine morale by proclaiming the certainty of defeat. And friends, as we open up the book of Isaiah this morning, we're going to see that Jerusalem was facing near certain defeat at the hands of the Assyrians. Like the Allied forces, the city of Jerusalem was completely surrounded. And the Assyrians, much like the Germans in World War II, the Assyrians took this opportunity to begin mocking the Hebrews, and they were attacking their opponents' morale. Now, it's likely not many of us here have ever been surrounded by an enemy military, but friends, have you ever felt surrounded by a series of disasters? Have you ever felt like life just has you on the ropes, barely hanging on? And in those difficult seasons of life, have you experienced those pesky little lies that get lodged in your head? Those sayings or mantras or beliefs that begin to eat away at your confidence? You know what I'm talking about. Those sayings that tell you, I deserve everything that has happened to me. Or, a better person would be able to overcome what I'm going through. I'm only in this situation because nobody loves me, or God doesn't care about what's happening to me. This morning, I want us to consider the lies that Israel heard and the response to those lies. As we study this topic in God's Word, I believe we'll find assurance for ourselves when we're faced with both hardship and deceit. And to tackle this passage, we'll first look at the lies of the enemy, then we'll see the righteous response, and finally, we'll conclude our time by looking at divine deliverance. So to any of the kids who are in the room, if you have that sheet with the sermon notes, I would encourage you to write down these three points here. It looks like all we have points number one, one, and one, but points one, two, and three, the lies of the enemy, the righteous response, and the divine deliverance. So to start, let's look at the situation that the city of Jerusalem found themselves in. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 36, I think, do a pretty good job summarizing the circumstances. We read, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool and on the highway to the washer's field. Now the king of Assyria had just completed a string of victories throughout the Judean countryside. He had gone town to town, absolutely decimating them. And now he's come to the capital of the country, Jerusalem, and he's besieged it. The Assyrian army had King Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, trapped inside. And knowing the perilous position he was in, Hezekiah sent representatives to speak to the Assyrian spokesman, who was called the Rabshakeh. And in their conversation, we hear the first of the lies that were intended to intimidate. Picking up in verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord, our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against the land to destroy it? No, the Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" You can see why the Assyrians used this guy to intimidate their opponents. He unleashes just a torrent of half-truths and lies at the Hebrews. Rather than using one lie like a sniper to strike at the heart of the Jerusalem people, the Rabshakeh opts for a shotgun spread of lies, hoping that at least one will strike and cause fear in the hearts of his opponents. And in the verses we've read so far, I see at least four distinct lies crafted to make the Hebrews doubt their position. And the first is this: past sin means present failure. In verse 6, the Rabshakeh points out how Jerusalem had made an alliance with Egypt to fight against Assyria. Perhaps you remember from previous sermons in Isaiah how God had told Israel that making an alliance with Assyria was a sinful choice. And yet, Jerusalem and Judea had chosen to still ally with Egypt, making a sinful choice. And the Rabshakeh points out, "You are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Because of their past sin in trusting in Egypt, the Rabshakeh says that in the present, Jerusalem is going to fall. Past sin means present failure. And the second lie that we see in this passage is the questioning of Judah's obedience to God. Now, in spite of the foolish decision to trust in Egypt, the kingdom of Judah had in recent years experienced a religious revival led by their king Hezekiah. Hezekiah had called his people away from idolatry and false worship, and part of this religious reform had included removing places of worship that were on hilltops throughout the country. These areas of worship were called high places. But in a clever argument, the Rabshakeh calls into question this obedience by saying, "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" The statement questions the people's obedience to God. The Rabshakeh is attempting to gaslight the Hebrews into believing that following God's commands had actually resulted in them disobeying the Lord. The third falsehood is a very simple boast in material power. The Rabshakeh mockingly says in verses 8 and 9, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" Even if Assyria donated 2,000 horses to Jerusalem, they wouldn't have been able to supply riders for those horses. Very simply, this communicates that Assyria was far more militarily powerful than Jerusalem. Therefore, resistance appeared futile. The fourth lie comes back to God. This time, it's the claim that God is on the side of the Assyrians. It's the claim that God is against his people. In verse 10, the Assyrian king boasts through his spokesman, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" His claim is that God had turned away from his chosen people and was now sided with Assyria. This is a half-truth. The Lord had allowed his people to experience the threat of the Assyrians because of their sin. However, God had never promised to fight on Assyria's behalf forever. The Rabshakeh assumes that divine power is on his side, and so he boasts in this assumption to the Hebrews. As each lie is stacked on each other, the representatives of the king, King Hezekiah, they begin to get nervous. All these threats from the Assyrian spokesmen were in the native Hebrew language for all that were guarding the walls of Jerusalem to hear. So Hezekiah's advisors, fearful of morale being lowered, make a request to the Rabshakeh, but this request ends up backfiring on them. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and to not the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice, in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you.'" Rather than switching to a language that the people of Jerusalem couldn't understand, the Rabshakeh continues his intimidation routine in the language of Judah, only louder. He makes sure that everyone guarding the city can hear his final two threats. And what are those final two lies that he spews at the people? Well, in verses 15 through 17, he promises rewards for anyone who will surrender. He says, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine. Each of you will of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" The argument here is swap trust in the Lord for trust in the king of Assyria. The Rabshakeh insists it's a good deal. "It's impossible," he claims, "for God to deliver Jerusalem. Better for them to throw themselves at the mercy of the king of Assyria, who will allow them to live lives of peace," it is claimed. "He'll reward anyone who surrenders," the Rabshakeh declares. unless the people believed that the Lord God could possibly offer a better deal than the king of Assyria, one more threatening lie is uttered in verses 18 through 20. The Rabshakeh's final tactic is to compare God to lesser powers. He says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" The Rabshakeh claims that the Lord is just like all the other nations' gods. All those kingdoms and countries that have been defeated, they had gods that they were trusting in, and it did no good. So why should Judah take any confidence in their own God? Surely he is just as weak as the gods of Egypt or Philistia. Of course, for those who've studied the Bible, we know that the God of the Hebrews is far different than any pagan deity, but put yourself in the sandals of one of those guards standing on the wall. Wouldn't you be at least a little intimidated by these threats? In total, the Rabshakeh had thrown out 6 different lies, each one designed to strike fear and make the troops question their position. And even though these lies are crafted or were crafted for the people of Jerusalem, I think as we look at them, we can hear echoes of lies and doubts that we struggle with on a regular basis. Take a look at those 6 lies on the screen. Past sin means present failure, questioning your obedience, the boast in power, the claim that God is against his people, the promise of rewards if you just give in to sin, or comparing God to lesser powers. Do one of these lies resonate with you as something that you tend to circle around or come back to when you're going through hard times? This isn't an exhaustive list of the lies we can hear when we're threatened, but I think they are fairly common doubts that God's people experience. Just one observation before moving on. All of these lies have at least a kernel of truth in them. Even the lie that says God is like lesser powers was founded upon the fact that all the other nations' gods had failed. All of these lies have a kernel of truth in them, but these statements from the Rabshakeh are half-truths at best. And if we compare them to Scripture, they're revealed to be lies. So remember, friends, the greatest lies in the world have elements of truth that are baked into them. This is why our enemy Satan is such a deadly foe, because he will offer a little bit of truth, but it's completely encased in a lie. This is why we're called to examine everything we hear according to the completely true Word of God. Because any good Hebrew standing on those walls who had studied the first 5 books of Moses, they would have been able to recognize these as lies. Likewise, friends, we should study God's Word so that we are prepared to combat any lies, any deceit that come our way. The Assyrian threat had given the people of Judah plenty of lies to examine. How would they respond? Well, in the following verses, we see that King Hezekiah responded in a righteous manner. Rather than being overwhelmed by the enemy and their lies, Hezekiah, he went to the source of truth. Sometimes when problems arise, it's less about what you do and more about who you go to. Maybe you've experienced this in your own life. I know I certainly have. Just one example, these past few months, when I've had a free evening here or there, I've been driving for DoorDash just to make a little bit of extra spending money, you know? And as I've been driving for DoorDash, most of my orders and deliveries, they go smoothly. But every once in a while, I reach my delivery location, and I have no idea what to do. I mean, there's no house number visible. There's no picture on the app of what the front door looks like. And in circumstances like that, I can, or I could, if I wanted to, try and frantically solve the problem on my own. But I've found in most of these situations, the best course of action I can take is simply to message or call the person who put in the order. 9 times out of 10, they are able to get me to where I need to drop off the order really quickly. You see, it's less about what I do in that situation. It's more about who I go to, who I turn to. And in Hezekiah's response, we see him embody this principle. His response isn't to do or say anything. Instead, he goes to God. He does this twice in one chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 37, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And again, in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. The Assyrians kept sending threats, and Hezekiah kept on going into the temple. The Judean king responds in this way because he believes that God has power over the situation. We see this belief in his prayer to the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 37, where he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah chooses to go to the Lord when surrounded because he believes that God's power is greater than the Assyrians' power. If you want your first response to be going to the Lord when trouble shows up, you need to believe that God is greater than any problem on the horizon. No one turns to solutions they don't believe will work, right? People don't eat healthy and work out unless they believe it'll be for their good. They choose to eat vegetables and go on runs because they believe it's healthy. Likewise, we won't go to the Lord with our problems unless we believe that he can actually provide a solution. This is called faith. And it's why it's important, not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout it. So often, I think, as Christians, we believe that faith is just how we get into the family of God. But friends, faith is how we continue to follow the Lord. We need faith each and every day, because when problems arise, if we don't have faith, we will not turn to God with our problems. So friends, I ask you, how's your faith today? Where's your confidence in God on a scale of none to a ton? The truth of the matter is, no one just steadily grows in trusting in the Lord. All Christians go through moments of rapidly increasing faith. And we all also walk through times where we struggle with intense doubts. But by God's grace, there are choices that we can make so that our faith grows in the Almighty. Based on everything we've seen in Isaiah leading up to these chapters, here's three practical steps you can take to grow in your faith. First, trust in God by saying no to sin. Every choice to sin says, I don't believe God has my best interests at heart. When we choose to sin, we are saying, I actually believe what I want, what I desire, is better than what God has said. How can we expect to trust God in big moments if we're repeatedly choosing to ignore him in our personal sin habits? But if you choose to turn from your sin, if you choose to return to obedience to the Lord, that is an act of trust. This is why back in chapter 30, God had said, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Notice, returning to the Lord in this verse is directly linked to trust in him. So friends, say no to sin and watch your faith in the Lord increase. Second, remember God's past faithfulness. Recalling past consistency can help boost confidence for the future. Why am I confident that there will be snow in the Twin Ports this next winter? Because every other winter has had snow. Even the warm winters, like 23 into 24, there were still occasional snowfalls. If we remember past consistency, we will be more confident for future faithfulness. So remember how God has blessed you in the past, so you will have faith that he will do so again. Back in chapter 10, Isaiah had said this very thing as the people were fearing Assyria. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and they lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did, for in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. This is what I really want us to focus in. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. If the people remember how the Lord saved them in Egypt, they will have confidence that he will save them again against Assyria. When we remember God's past faithfulness, our confidence will grow in his continued faithfulness. Third step to grow in our faith. This one's real simple. Ask God to grow your faith. Lasting trust is ultimately a work of God. It can't come simply through our own effort. It has to be God who, as Isaiah 35:3 declares, must strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. We can't conjure up enough faith from within to follow the Lord. So commit to asking God to grow your faith. As the father of the demon-possessed boy said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. So too must we pray, God, I believe, but I have my doubts. Help me cast all those lingering fears. Help me cast them aside and trust in you more fully. By his Spirit's power, he can do just that. God's people were outnumbered. They were surrounded, and they were battered by lies. But rather than giving in to despair over the threats and the lies, Hezekiah responded righteously with trust. And so divine deliverance came. The Lord responded to his people's plight. God's response can be summarized by looking at the end of chapter 37. There we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city, and I will save it, for my own name's sake, and for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 soldiers down in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of his god, Nishrash, his sons, Adaramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. 185,000 soldiers knocked over dead. The people of Jerusalem didn't have to throw a single spear. They didn't have to shoot a single arrow. They didn't have to swing a single sword. God did it all. And this momentous victory is verified outside the Bible in prisms like the one you can see on the screen here. These prisms retell Sennacherib's military victories, and they mention Hezekiah by name. But interestingly, they never mention the Assyrians' successful conquering of Jerusalem. You see, line after line in this prism talk about all the different victories, all the different cities that Sennacherib conquered, but conspicuously, Jerusalem is never mentioned as being invaded by the Assyrians. This suggests that what the Bible says happened exactly like how it describes it. God intervened. He provided divine deliverance. Friends, whatever challenges you're facing, God is stronger than them. Whatever lies you're struggling with, God's truth is more powerful. So trust in Him. Whatever you're wrestling with, trust that He's got a plan. It may not be exactly like what you expect. I certainly don't believe that the people of Jerusalem expected to be surrounded by a foreign enemy. But even if the Lord's methods are unexpected, they will be for your best. So let's take it one day at a time and grow in our faith. Would you pray with me?